All right, well, good morning, everybody. Let's open up with a word of prayer, if we could. Father, we're grateful for this time of the year where your Son entered our world to pay a debt for us that we could never pay for ourselves. So help us, Father, to, as this next week unfolds, really keep the real meaning of Christmas safe in our minds. So we ask that you'll do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, well, if you could open your Bibles once again to Hebrews 6 and verses 4 through 6. You should have two things coming around. Number one, the handouts from last week and this week should all be combined into one. And you should also have an academic paper that I wrote. Did you guys get both of those? If you need one or the other, can you put your hand up? So she needs a handout and she probably needs a paper. The paper will kind of capture what I'm trying to communicate. Hopefully it'll capture what I'm trying to communicate on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, which is a very difficult set of verses to interpret, especially when you get into the subject of eternal security. Because you read it at first glance and it looks like you can lose your salvation. So the way I'm teaching this is captured in that paper. So you can go back and read that paper on your own. And then the handouts are from last week and this week combined, since I didn't get a handout to you last week. So there's our passage. For in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, da-da-da-da-da. If they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So, the view that I'm going over is the last view on that list. It's called the loss of blessings view. And I'm planning on recycling backwards and comparing the other views to what I think is the right view. So in other words, this passage, as I'm trying to explain it, is not about a loss of salvation, but it's a loss of blessings. Salvation, heaven or hell, is not really in view in the passage. So the way to understand this, as I tried to explain last time, is not start with Hebrews 6, but really start with Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Where you'll have a quote there from Psalm 95, where God says, I was angry with this, or actually that generation. So what generation is he talking about? He's talking about the generation that came out of Egypt, received the law of God, got to the southern border of the promised land, and what did they see there? Southern border. What did they see in the land? Giants, and they fell into unbelief. So that generation did not enter Canaan. Even Moses himself didn't enter. So that becomes the paradigm that the author of Hebrews is using to explain the predicament that the Hebrews are in. Because the Hebrews, like that Kadesh Barnea generation, we call this Kadesh Barnea because that's the geographical location where they fell into fear. The Hebrews in the New Testament, in the same way, are capitulating or on the verge of capitulating to fear of man, and they're thinking about leaving the full revelation of Christ and going back to the institutions of Judaism. going back to the temple, going back to the sacrifices, which were still functioning at this time. So the author is essentially saying, you, if you do that, are going to lose a blessing which you could have had. Just like that Kadesh Barnea generation all went to heaven, but they lost a blessing which they could have had, which was what? Entrance into the Promised Land. So the better you understand the Kadesh Barnea scenario, the better you understand what's happening in the book of Hebrews. And because most people don't connect the dots back to the Exodus generation and what happened with them at Kadesh Barnea, and they try to interpret Hebrews 6 and all of the other difficult passages in Hebrews without the light of the Old Testament, they come up with wrong answers constantly for what is really happening in Hebrews 6. So you will recall that last time we were together, we looked at the Exodus generation, since we have to understand that, to understand the paradigm that the author of Hebrews is setting forward. And we just made two very simple points about that generation. Number one, that generation was comprised of all believers. Every single member of that generation was a believer in Yeshua. Which is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Now, maybe they didn't know the word Jesus, but they were a believer in Yahweh. So we spent a lot of time, you know, going through Old Testament evidence and New Testament evidence, explaining that these people were in faith. In fact, a statement is made of them in Exodus 14, verse 31, that they believed in the Lord, all of them. Which is the same Hebrew construction that we find in the famous Genesis 15:6 passage. Abraham believed God and it was credited him unto righteousness. That Paul uses all of the time in the New Testament to defend the idea that we're saved by faith alone. So the Exodus generation was all in faith. They were all saved. So they were saved physically from the pursuing Egyptians, and then they were also saved spiritually as well. And it's not just the Old Testament that teaches that, it's the New Testament that teaches that, because these people are in the hall of faith, as we saw last time. So if they're all saved, what did they lose? They didn't lose salvation, they didn't lose eternity. They didn't lose the hope of heaven. What they were cut off from is a temporary blessing which is at their fingertips, which they could have had, which was entrance into Canaan. So that scenario becomes the blueprint through which to view Hebrews 6. So with that foundation laid, hopefully, I want to move from there to the actual Hebrews themselves in the New Testament. And we want to make the same exact two points. Number one, the Hebrews generation was all saved. Everybody in the book of Hebrews that's addressed is a saved person. And number two, if they forfeit their full revelation of Christ and capitulate to fear and go back to the temple system, it's not a matter of them losing salvation, it's a matter of them forfeiting a blessing. And I'll define what that blessing is in a little bit. It's essentially loss of maturity. They're going to be stuck in a permanent level of immaturity. So the author makes two points about the Exodus generation, and he's making the exact same two points about the Hebrews generation. And if you understand that, suddenly the book of Hebrews starts to make sense. And you start interpreting these difficult passages, like Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, not as loss of salvation passages, but loss of blessings passages. Does that make any sense? So I'm going to give you what I think is the most important thing to grasp to understand the book of Hebrews. And that fact is this. The Hebrews were all believers. Now, if you listen to Reform theologians, what they'll tell you is this warning passage is really not addressed to believers, it's addressed to the unbelievers in the crowd. That's how they handle Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. The author is writing to believers, 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 and there's a few unbelievers in the crowd. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 is addressed to them. And I want to show you why that view doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is the way the author describes these people is they're all saved. So he's not all of a sudden getting off on a sidetrack and addressing a few unbelievers in the crowd and saying you're all on your way to hell if you don't trust in Christ. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you as believers are going to forfeit something, not eternity, not heaven, but something temporal, a blessing that God wants to give you if you capitulate like the Exodus generation did to the thinking of man and go back to the temple system, or the fear of man and go back to the temple system. So is it really true that the Hebrews are all believers? Just like the Exodus generation was all believers. And I believe it is true when you look at four things, the extended context, the context that comes immediately before Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that difficult passage we're debating. The Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 passage itself, that would be the immediate context, and then the subsequent context, what follows Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Just making a simple point that everybody addressed is regenerated and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No unbelievers in the crowd. So let's start with the extended context, looking at the book as a whole. I'm going to give you several verses. You might want to keep your Bible open to Hebrews. But notice Hebrews 1, verse 2. In these last days, He has spoken to us. See that? Hebrews 1, 2. In other words, the author must have been a believer, right? So when he says us, he's saying that the audience is also a what? Believers. Because he's identifying with the spiritual status of his audience. Look at Hebrews 1:3. It says, when he made purification of sins. So these are people that had already had their sins forgiven. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we, what? Neglect so great a salvation. Now, you can't neglect a salvation unless you already have what? Salvation. It's like someone saying, well, you're neglecting your wife. Well, that means I have to have a wife to neglect, right? I mean, you're neglecting your wife doesn't apply to a unmarried person. Notice, if you will, Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, what? Holy brethren. They kind of look saved to me, don't they? And then it goes on and it says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. See how the author identifies with the audience spiritually? It says our. So if the author was saved, he must have been, because he wrote a New Testament book, then the audience must have been saved. If you go down to Hebrews 4 and verse 3, it says, for we who have believed. So the writer says, I believed, and we, you have believed as well. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest. Does an unbeliever have a high priest named Jesus? No. But we, I have it, the writer says, and you have it, already have a high priest named Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let what? Us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So us and we, again, indicating that the writer is saved and so are the readers. Hebrews 10:36 through 39, that's a long passage there, but what he says there is these people need endurance. They don't need to get saved. They need endurance. They need to draw upon their resources already in Christ. So their primary need is not salvation, but it's endurance. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 talks about how our, see how he's identifying with the audience? Our hearts, actually that's verse 22, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So their hearts had been cleansed, just like the writer's heart had been cleansed. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 talks about how their consciences have been cleansed to serve the living God. I mean, that's a descriptor that only would fit to a saved person. Hebrews 10:10 indicates that they already have the Holy Spirit and they've been sanctified, past tense, by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:15 talks about how the Holy Spirit testifies to us. So again, both groups, the writer and the audience, have the Holy Spirit, and he uses this word us to identify with their status. Hebrews 12:12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So Jesus is our perfecter of faith. Hebrews 12:7, he calls them sons. If a son, then a what? Than an heir. So that's why they're under the disciplinary hand of God, because they're already God's children. Hebrews 12:12. Hebrews 12:7. Hebrews 12:28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So the writer says, I'm receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. An unbeliever doesn't have that benefit. Now, what's the one condition necessary for a person to get saved? Believe. Now, isn't it interesting that this book has in it 38 exhortations? And never once does the writer tell these people to believe in Christ to be saved the way John's Gospel does, which was written to unbelievers. So John's Gospel is evangelistic. It tells people to believe in Jesus to be saved. So John must be writing to unbelievers, but the book of Hebrews never does that. See, if there's any doubt about the spiritual status of these Hebrews, whether they're saved or unsaved, you would think there'd be some kind of exhortation somewhere in here towards evangelism. But you don't discover it. You discover 38 other exhortations. So, you see, if you were just stuck on a desert island and you knew nothing about the debate about Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, you would never get the impression that these people, and you just had the book of Hebrews to read, you would never get the impression that these people are unsaved. All of them are saved. And this is where the Reformed view really starts to fall apart, because what they want you to believe is Hebrews 6. Yeah, the book of Hebrews is written to saved people, but not Hebrews 6. That's written to unsaved people. And that just doesn't pass the smell test. So that was the extended context. Now let's go to the preceding context. These are the verses that come immediately before Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, the difficult passage we're looking at. Look at Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14 to begin with. And notice what it says there in Hebrews 5. It says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So these are the verses that come right before Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and the question becomes, are these people saved or unsaved? Just look at the evidence here. The need of these people is to grow. Because he uses the word mature. Solid food is for the mature. He doesn't say you need to get saved. What he says is you need to grow in your salvation. And beyond that, he calls them infants. What is an infant? An infant is a babe, a newborn babe in Christ. He calls them infants there in verse 13. Now, the clincher is verse 12 of Hebrews 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, would you ever say that to an unbeliever? Would you ever want an unbeliever to teach a believer? That makes no sense at all. And, it's astounding to me that the John MacArthur commentary on Hebrews actually takes these people as unsaved people. Which makes zero sense to me how these people can be unsaved, because I can't think of any circumstance where the author of Hebrews would want unsaved people to teach saved people. And then he goes on, I think that's there in verse 12, he says you need milk, you're thriving on milk, but rejecting the meat. So the capacity to even take in milk, that's got to be something that a believer experiences. 1 Peter 2:2 of new Christians says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow thereby. They're taking in milk, they're just not able to absorb meat yet. So their capacity to take in milk indicates you're dealing with saved people. And then he talks here in verse 11 about how they're slow to learn. It's hard to explain this to you since you have become dull of hearing. Now, an unbeliever is not slow to learn. An unbeliever doesn't have any ability to learn spiritual things because they don't even have the Holy Spirit inside of them yet at all. And then you go down to the end of verse 14, and there they have the ability to have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Again, that couldn't be an unbeliever, because an unbeliever whose mind has been darkened by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, has no capacity to discern good and evil. But these people have at least the rudimentary skill to do it. They just need to grow in it. So I would ask you a question. You read that and you didn't know anything about the debates about Hebrews 6. You didn't know anything about Calvinism, Arminianism. Would you think these people are saved or unsaved? You'd obviously think they're saved, wouldn't you? All right, let's go to the next verse that immediately comes before Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that difficult verse we're looking at. Look at Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washing, of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. First of all, notice there at the beginning of Hebrews 6, verse 1, the word therefore, which connects that paragraph to what? The paragraph that we just studied that came before. So whatever your conclusion is about the end of chapter 5, you have to reach that same conclusion at the beginning of chapter 6, because those two paragraphs are grammatically connected. By the way, did you all know that the chapter divisions the Holy Spirit didn't put in there? Okay. I mean, that was a guy named Stephen Langton who put those in on a long, bumpy carriage ride in the 1600s. And I understand what he was doing. He was trying to group material together. And a lot of times he's helpful in what he does. But sometimes they create an artificial buffer that divests one chapter from another when the original text doesn't do that. He says, let us press on to maturity. These people didn't need to believe in Christ to get saved. They needed to grow up. And now, did you catch the us and the we? Let us press on to maturity. Verse 3, we will do this if God permits. So the author, once again, is identifying with the spiritual status of his audience. The dead giveaway is they've already laid a foundation, which is a good foundation, but they need to grow beyond that foundation. Not get rid of the foundation, but build on it, and they already have faith towards God. So the author presupposes that these people have faith towards God. And then he goes on and he says in verse 1, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance and other things. So you see here that they already have the elementary teachings. They have the foundations. They have the basics. They knew the alphabet. They just needed to learn how to write words. Because you can't write words unless you know the alphabet. And you can't write a sentence unless you know how to write words. And you can't write a paragraph unless you know how to write a sentence. And you can't write a paper or a book unless you know how to write a paragraph. So he's saying, look, you've got a few basics down, but you need to graduate beyond those and move on to greater things. So very clearly, you're dealing with saved people. Now, these are the verses that come right before the ones that are so debated and contested. Probably the most debated and contested verses in the whole Bible. That's why I'm going through this slowly. So the extended context favors a saved audience. The preceding context favors a saved audience. Okay, let's go into the belly of the beast itself. And let's look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. This is the ones, these are the verses now everyone's arguing about. The writer says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The Reform camp wants you to believe that these verses are people that came under the conviction of the Spirit, but they never trusted Christ. They were what you call professors, but not possessors. Kind of like Judas, who was near Christ and saw his miracles and that kind of thing, but never actually trusted in Christ and went to hell. So that's how the Reformed camp understands all these warning passages. The writer is talking to believers, and all of a sudden he finds a few unbelievers in the crowd, and he zeroes in on them. He gives them a warning, and then when he's finished with the warning, he goes right back to talking about believers. However, when you actually look at this paragraph, what you'll discover is these are saved people. I think I can demonstrate that to you. First of all, notice the word for, which connects verse 4 back to verse what? 3. So whatever you're concluding about the end of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of Hebrews 6, you can't just switch audiences right in the middle, because all of these paragraphs are grammatically connected to each other. Now, there are five descriptive phrases here, which I think are almost unassailable in terms of the fact that they're talking about saved people. And here is the mistake that people are making with the book of Hebrews. The way to figure out what a writer means when he uses a word is you ask yourself, how does that writer, same writer, use that same word in the same book? You with me on that? So when you do a word study, you start off with not running everywhere in the Bible to find out what a word means. How does the writer himself use the same word in the same book? And you see, that's not what's happening as people are analyzing Hebrews 6. They are sending you to every passage in the Bible that is tangentially connected, and they're not doing good work by showing you what the same writer means in the same book through the same word. You guys with me on that? See, that's a huge issue that I just said. Because when you read Reformed commentaries like the MacArthur Study Bible, for example, and I'm not bashing totally the MacArthur Study Bible. He's got some good things in there. But his analysis of Hebrews 6, to me, is very, very lacking because he doesn't even reference how the same writer uses the same word. He sends you into 1 John. He sends you into the Gospels. And you read his notes, and he gives you the impression that the writer himself has never defined the words he's using in the same book. So, let's look at some of these words here. I think there's five. Number one, for in the case of those who have been once, notice that word once, enlightened. When you go to Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 35, you will find the word enlightened. Photizo, kind of like photograph. It's a participle here, but it says, remember the former days having been what? Enlightened. Now, you go down to verse 34, at the end of verse 34, and it says, these people that had been enlightened had lasting possessions. Sounds like saved people, doesn't it? And therefore, they're going unto a reward, verse 35. I mean, nobody challenges that enlightened means saved people in Hebrews 10. But they challenge that enlightened means saved people in Hebrews 6, which I think is sort of inconsistent. Now, notice this expression here, backing up for a minute, who have once been enlightened. The word for once there is hapax, which is communicating a one-time event which cannot be repeated. For example, in Hebrews 9 and verse 7, it says, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, hapax, a once-a-year event. Over in Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28, it says, otherwise, he would have need often to suffer from the foundation of the world, but now once, hapax, at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin by the practice of himself. Verse 27 of Hebrews 9, inasmuch as appointed for man to die once, hapax. And after this comes judgment, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once, hapax. So when the writer uses the word hapax, he's talking about an enlightenment that has come upon these people immediately and permanently. So you put together the word enlightened and the word once, and you study out how those same words are used in the same book, and I think you're dealing with saved people. Not people that got close, but no cigar, but people that were enlightened one time. And then going back to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have what? Tasted the heavenly gift. Now here's how the Reform camp wants you to understand tasted. It's like licking a lollipop. You just took a little taste into your mouth, but you never swallowed the whole thing, unlike that owl that they used to have on Saturday morning cartoons that would say three licks to the bottom of a Tootsie Pop, excuse me. And because he ate it, you know, he took a bite out of it at the end. Is it three licks? Okay. See, everybody knows that. So that's how the Reform camp wants you to understand tasted. It didn't follow the example of the owl, just took a little lick of the lollipop, but never absorbed. Now, question, is that how... Now, you can find other verses in the Bible that teach that. But that doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. How does the writer of this same book use the word tasted? It's the Greek verb Giomai, and notice Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might what? What does it say? Taste death for everyone. Now let me ask, it's the same word, Giomai. Let me ask you, when Jesus died on the cross, did he get close but no cigar? Or was it a full experience? It was a full experience. So when the writer of Hebrews says they've tasted of the heavenly gift, he's not talking about people that got close and took a little lick of it. He's talking about people that have had a full experience with the Holy Spirit because of their salvation. Now notice that here in Hebrews 6 verse 4, these people have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now we might ask ourselves, well then what is the heavenly gift? The Hebrew word for gift is doria, and it has 10 usages in the New Testament. In the paper, I show you where all those 10 usages are. And every single time it's used, it is referring to either regenerated people that have been gifted by God or regenerated people themselves. Now, I'm not sure gift is used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. And so, if it's not used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, we've got to go outside the book of Hebrews to try to figure out what does the word mean. And I have the quote there in the paper. Doria, in all of its other 10 uses in the New Testament, either refers to regenerated person receiving a gift from God, or the gift of regeneration itself, starting with John 4:10 and other passages. So when it says they've tasted of the heavenly gift, it couldn't be clearer that you're dealing with people that have the Holy Spirit, and they don't just have it a little bit, they have a full experience with the Holy Spirit, and it's something that has been one time delivered to them. Another phrase, these people, the end of verse 4, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word partaker is metakoi, which means partnership. For example, it's used of our partnership with Jesus, Hebrews 1:9. Hebrews 3:1, it's talking there about holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, that's metakoi. Hebrews 3:14, we have become partakers with Christ. Hebrews 12:8, we are partakers in divine discipline as sons. So partakers is somebody that has entered into a full partnership with the Spirit of God. It's very clearly talking about saved people. And notice that they it says there that they have the Holy Spirit. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And when you study what the writer says about the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 10, really beginning at verse 29, going down to verse 35, you see that it's something that it can be experienced only by a saved person. So these people had full partnership with the Spirit of God. There's no way this could be talking about an unsaved person at all. And then he goes on, and what does he say? They have tasted... See how the word tasted is used a second time? Tasted of the good word of God. Now again, tasted doesn't mean just licking a lollipop, licking a frosty freeze, licking a snow cone. The way the writer uses the word, going back to Hebrews 2 and verse 9, is a full experience. And tasting of the word of God is used throughout the Bible to describe saved people. 1 Peter 2 and verse 3 says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So when you actually study tasted, this idea that you just kind of get close but never swallow. That's not how the rest of the Scripture, it's certainly not how the author of Hebrews describes this concept of tasting. This is a full experience in the Word of God that this audience has already received. So they have tasted of the Word of God. They have also tasted, same verb, of the powers of the age to come. So these are people that had received what I would call the first fruits of the millennial kingdom. Because at this time, miracles were happening in their midst, and there's a reference to that in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, as the message was being handed off from the apostles to the next generation, God testified to it by signs and miracles. And you know what? These are the same kind of miracles that are going to go all over the planet when the millennial kingdom comes. So these are people that had tasted the first fruits, if you will, of the millennial kingdom. So you take these five phrases and you put them together, who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have been made partakers with the Holy Spirit, partners, who have tasted of the good word of God, who have tasted of the age to come, and you study how the writer uses that same terminology in the same book, that's your starting place, and you don't run off to every other verse in the Bible that's tangentially related, I think the conclusion is almost inescapable. That you're dealing with regenerated, saved people. Now, the Reform camp admits this. This guy, Dr. Roger Nicol, is very Reformed. He doesn't think these verses are talking about saved people. But every once in a while, you have these moments of candor in these guys. So he says the most immediate impulse would be to interpret this cluster of statements as describing regenerate persons. I wish he had stopped writing right there. If he just put a period, end of article, I would be great. Then he goes on and on to give all of these pages of detail why these aren't saved people. But he admits here, gosh, if you just looked at this at face value, they look like saved people to me. Now, a lot of people will look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and they'll say there's no way this could be saved people because the author tells these people to repent. And we all know that only unsaved people repent. You guys look saved to me, anyway. Have you guys ever had to repent as Christians? Of course we repent as Christians. We step out of God's will all of the time. And we need to ask God to restore broken fellowship. Would you say David was a saved person when he committed a murder and adultery? First adultery, then murder. He had to repent before God. So don't let this word repentance make you believe that these are unsaved people. Now the one that bothers everybody is this one here. It says the audience is running the risk of crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting Him to open shame. They say, how could a believer re-crucify the Son of God? How could a believer put Jesus Christ to open shame? And so they say this is only a sin that could be committed by an unbeliever. Never could a believer do such a thing. And I'm here to tell you that a believer has the capacity to re-crucify the Son of God. The believer has the capacity to put Christ to open shame. The audience, by leaving the full revelation of Christ and slipping back into the institutions of Judaism, in fact, was on the precipice of doing that very thing. Now, why is that? It's because they would be aligning with the unbelieving nation that crucified Christ. You remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 22? Men of Israel, speaking to the Jewish nation. Down in Acts 2:23, he says of Christ, you nailed to a cross. what he's saying to his Jewish audience, as they're in an unbelieving state, this nation killed Jesus. Now, think about this for a minute. If you're a Hebrew that's saved, and you're being pressured to reject the full revelation of Christ and go back to the institutions of Judaism, the temple which was still functioning up until AD 70, to get persecutors off your back, which is the temptation that this audience was under. The author of Hebrews is saying, if you do that, you are re-crucifying Jesus Christ because you are publicly identifying with the nation that rejected Christ. If you reject your confession, which I think is their baptism, what is a baptism? It's an outward confession of an inward reality. That's what the unbelieving Jews hated when they saw a Jew get saved and baptized. If you reject that baptism, and you may not even think you're doing this, but if you go back to Judaism and just pretend like nothing happened, that you were never saved to begin with, you are identifying with the nation that killed Jesus. That's how it's completely possible for this audience to re-crucify Christ. Stephen, in his speech there in Acts chapter 7, says virtually the same thing. He talks about the righteous. This is what got Stephen killed, by the way, by the unbelieving Jews. Righteous one whose betrayers and murderers you have become. He points the finger right at the Jewish nation. He says, you guys, the first century Israel, rejected Christ. The leadership rejected Christ. Now, if the Hebrews renounce the full revelation of Christ and go back into the institutions of Judaism, they are crucifying Jesus Christ all over again. You're putting him to open shame. Is it possible for a believer to do this? Yes, it is possible, just like it's possible for the Kadesh Barnea generation to manufacture a golden calf and still be saved. Just like it's possible for you and I in the age of the church to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. So this expression, re-crucifixion of Christ, can easily apply to a believer. See that? Now there's another expression that bothers people. It says they have fallen away. And people look at that and say, well, they've fallen away from salvation. Arminianism says they had salvation and lost it. The Reformed camp comes along and says, well, they fell away from salvation because they never had it. And the bottom line is, you can fall away from all kinds of things as a Christian without jeopardizing your eternal security. You can fall away from fellowship. You can fall away from maturity. Let's say you just decide to quit coming to church for 3 months. What if you just short-circuited yourself from 3 months of teaching, 3 months of growth that God wants to give you? So if these guys reject the full revelation of Christ and wander back to the institutions of Judaism, they've not necessarily saying they've lost their salvation, but they've fallen away from growth, maturity. They now become candidates for divine discipline and so forth. So when you look at the immediate context, I'm convinced that you're dealing with a saved audience. Therefore, this warning is not talking about hell. And let's look at the subsequent context. Let's look at the verses right after Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And notice what it says here. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is, also tilled, receives a blessing from God, but it yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work, the love which you have showed towards His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of our hope, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now these are the verses that go right after Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. See that word for? See how all these paragraphs are connected? See, whatever you're going to do with Hebrews 6, verse 7 and following is going to impact your view of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, just like your view of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of Hebrews 6 is going to impact your view of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. You have to look at the total context. Now, notice this word drink. For the ground drinks the rain. The verb there is pino. And when you study that word, what you'll discover is that refers to people receiving salvation. It's not used in Hebrews, so we can find it elsewhere in places like John 4:13. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. John 6:54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and what? Drink. So these people have drunk, however you say that, in initial salvation, I believe. That's the significance of that word drink. And consequently, they've been blessed. There's vegetation. There's blessings from God. But uh-oh. There's not just blessings from God in their lives. There's what? Thorns and thistles. And those thorns and thistles are cursed. Now people look at that and they say, well, how could that be a saved person? Look at the audience. They had received initial salvation. Blessing. Vegetation. But they are thinking about, to escape persecution, renouncing the full revelation of Christ, and going back to the institutions of Judaism, that's the thorns and the thistles. Can you think of any biblical characters that don't have both in their lives? Practically every biblical character I can think of, David, Solomon, Samson, they had blessings, vegetation, but they also had a what? Some thorns and thistles. Look at your life. Would you say both are in your life? I mean, there's some great things God is doing, but then, you know, there's this thing over here I try to keep secret from everybody. It's kind of a thorn and thistle growing up in my life. See, the concept of thorns and thistles alongside vegetation can easily apply to a saved person. Now, what about cursed? The Kadesh Barnea generation was saved, as I tried to explain. They believed in the Lord. They were brought to Mount Sinai as saved people. And what did they receive at Sinai? The law. The law was never designed to redeem a people, but rather it was given to a redeemed people. So when they received the law of God, they were already in faith. Have you studied that law of God lately? It's got blessings and curses in it. You go this direction and obey the law, you're going to be blessed. You go the other direction and disobey the law, you're going to be cursed. So the concept of cursings can apply to a what? Saved person. Just like the concept of cursings was applicable to the nation of Israel that had already been regenerated, redeemed. See that? Now, the writer of this book, the book is written to the Hebrews. Sounds kind of Jewish, doesn't it? So the Jewish mind clearly understands how cursings are applicable to a saved nation. So don't let the word cursings make you feel like, you know, there's no way these people could be saved. He goes on in verse 9 and he calls them beloved. Now the word beloved is used 60 times in the New Testament. 9 of the 60 times it's used to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son. The rest of the 51 times, as you study it out, it always refers to believers. So when he calls them beloved, he's calling them believers. And then he says, your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And then he goes on and exhorts his audience to show the same diligence. These are people with good works in their lives. And they're called upon to continue to be diligent in the things of God. So you look at three things here. Actually, four things. Drink, blessings and vegetation along with cursings, the expression beloved, and the good works that these people are doing. And I think the subsequent context demonstrates you've got saved people. I don't have time to cover it, but there are four words. We'll start these the next time we're together. Four words in verses 7 through 12 that make it look at first glance that these are unsaved people. Thorns and thistles, which we've already talked a little bit about today. Worthless. Cursed. Oh, here's the killer. Burned. That's got to be hell, right? Not necessarily, as I'll be showing you. So, didn't quite get as far as I wanted to do today, but what I'm trying to show you is the same two points made about the Kadesh Barnea generation. Saved and loss of a blessing is the identical points that the writer of Hebrews is making to his audience. Saved, and they hadn't crossed the point of no return yet, but they're on the precipice, if you will, of forfeiting a divine blessing, which they could have had, which is unrelated to salvation, because they already had salvation. So sorry to kind of stop it right here in the middle, but we'll continue this next time. And we won't be here next week or the week after for Sunday school, because church will be starting at 10 a.m. And we're just having our regular church service, because next Sunday is what? Christmas. And the following Sunday is what? New Year's. So that's kind of how the calendar worked this time. So sorry to cut this off right in the middle, but cliffhangers are good, aren't they? All right. Any thoughts, questions you guys have?